Okay then, brethren, last week we started speaking about the righteousness of God, that God is righteous. That means he is right. He always does what is right, absolutely right, always. He cannot, by his very nature, do anything wrong. God is always right, always fair, always just. And the fact that God is righteous is very important in understanding how God looks at situations and what God has done and what he will do, because a God who is righteous has a certain way of doing things. You know, many people, we've said before, over the last, couple of months or so, tend to focus exclusively on the love of God. God is love, they say. Which, of course, is true. The scripture tells us that. But it's not the only characteristic of God. It doesn't say God is only love or God is love only. You know, God's not one-dimensional. He is love. He's also a God who is merciful. He's a God who is patient. He is a God who executes judgment and wrath. And he's a God who is righteous. And as a righteous God, he cannot ignore or overlook or somehow pretend he didn't see wrongdoing. You know, God is right. If something's been done that's wrong, God must deal with it. It would be wrong for God to ignore evil, to overlook evil, to turn his eyes away and just let it go, to tolerate evil. God is holy and righteous, and he will ultimately deal with all evil, all wickedness, all sin, all of it. Nobody will get away with anything, unless it's been covered by the blood of Jesus, of course, and washed away. But if not, God will punish every evil. Murderers, serial killers, violent men and women. They may think today they've got away with it. You know, the police haven't caught them, or they've been arrested, but the courts have let them back out because of some technicality or because they've deceived the judge. Nope. They have not got away with it. Thieves, pickpockets, corrupt bankers and businessmen, lying politicians. Have they got away with it? Nope. They haven't, because God, a righteous God, will ultimately deal with every wrongdoing, every single piece of wrongdoing. Fornicators, adulterers, cheats, gossips, people who lose their temper, and if we're not repentant, I'm afraid even you and me, God is righteous, and one day he will deal with all wickedness and evil and wrongdoing and sin. As a righteous God, he cannot simply pretend it didn't happen. He has to deal with it. And yet people often seek or prefer to overlook a righteous God and simply concentrate on this loving God. And of course, they tend to use the word love in a sort of a warm, fuzzy, God is very fond of everybody. And that's, of course, not what the scripture actually tells us. Let's look at John 3:16. Yet again, just briefly this time, famous last words, John 3:16, one of the most popular verses, of course, in Scripture, and indeed very popular verse on billboards, on bumper stickers, on TV programs, and we could probably quote it, you know, off by heart, but let's just look at it, John 3:16, and this is what you hear, and unfortunately, although this is true, although not quite the way people read it, it's not the whole picture. It's true, but it's incomplete. And if you overemphasize a partial truth, you end up with deception. Now, it says here, verse 16, for God so loved the world, or for God in this manner, talking of the serpent being raised up in the wilderness, which if a individual who'd been bitten by a poisonous serpent, if they looked at the snake and the pole, they would be saved. And if they didn't, they would die. And similarly with the Lord Jesus. For God in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes and continues to believe, it's present tense, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we said at the time, notice there's two parts to that verse. Those who believe and continue to believe are fine. They will enjoy, ultimately, everlasting life. Those who don't, this same verse tells us, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. And by the way, when it says here, for God in this manner loved the world, we're talking there about, you know, mankind in general, mankind as a whole. And of course God loved mankind, because mankind as a whole is his creation. God's creation, created for an important purpose, to be part of his family ultimately, if they would so choose. But because God in this manner loved mankind, the world, does not mean he's a warm, fuzzy feeling for every individual on planet Earth. He most certainly does not. Because let's look down at the end of the same chapter, verse 36. So this idea of preaching only the love of God is very sort of, it's not the right balance. You're overemphasizing one truth, and by ignoring another truth, you end up presenting a deceptive picture. Because verse 36 tells us, he who believes and continues to believe, present tense, he who is believing in the Son has everlasting life. But notice, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, it's not so common to hear that being preached today, the wrath of God in the New Testament. Quotation from the Apostle John, the wrath of God hovers over, abides on those who do not currently or have stopped believing in the Lord Jesus. And as a righteous God, God's anger, his wrath is simmering. It's abiding, it's hovering. And one day, it will not simmer any longer. It will boil over in the day of wrath, which is very definitely coming. And there'll be a number of people who will, you know, seriously regret what they've done when that day comes. God's wrath is a part of the gospel, part of the message that God will right every wrong. If you've been abused, mistreated in your past, if people have stolen from you, if they've exploited you and taken advantage of you, and you were unable to get any justice in this world, well, that's not forgotten. That will be dealt with. Absolutely will be dealt with. Conversely, of course, if you've cheated and stolen and falsified your tax returns and gossiped and done bad things, well, that will come to you, unless, of course, you've taken advantage of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood and death, in which case, fine. But if you haven't, you can expect some wrath heading your way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3. We're talking here about, if you're at the other side of the coin, you know, you'll certainly hear on TV programs and so on, the love of God, the love of God, God loves you just as you are, all that sort of stuff, with very little, usually, reference to the fact that there's also another part to the coin, which is, if you're in the wrong place, then God's wrath is hovering above you. God's anger towards you is simmering for now. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and you, talking to the redeemed, to the saints, to those who have come to God and accepted the Lord Jesus and his shed blood for them, and he is now their Lord, their master, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else. The way the world lived, that's the way you lived, and by the way, you were dead spiritually at that time. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and the world as a whole is disobedient to God, and part of that's due to a spiritual influence upon them. It says, verse 3, excuse me, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and notice, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When we lived in the world prior to our calling, just living like everybody else, just like the sons of disobedience, we were naturally, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath abiding on us, God's wrath hovering over us. And if we stayed that way, the wrath stays there. And we have to turn from that way of life and come to God and accept the shed blood of the Lamb of God to come from under his wrath. The Amplified translation of verse 3 there says, at the end of it, we were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of his indignation, like the rest of mankind. That's where you were. That's where currently most of our extended families, neighbors, work colleagues are. They are children of God's wrath, heirs of his indignation. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about God's wrath, his anger, his displeasure, his hatred of sin and sinners, because he is righteous. Evil and wrongdoing are offensive to him, and he will deal with it, every bit of it. But in time, there is a plan, there is a period of time when God's long-suffering, his patience, his grace postpones that day of wrath. But he has to exercise his wrath and punish every evil, every sin of all people of all time. Look at Psalms 5, verses 4 to 6. Psalms chapter 5. So God so loves the world, and sometimes that's about as much as you hear. That's the entire gospel, apparently. Well, no, it's not the entire gospel. God, in this manner, loved mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. The agape love we're talking of there is love in action. Doesn't mean God sighs and has fondness and oozes fuzziness over wicked people. Because God, in his goodness, in his agape, loved mankind as a whole, his project, that he did something. He gave his Son up to be, you know, executed and slaughtered. Doesn't mean he likes, admires, is fond of, or croons over wicked people. Scriptures make it very plain what God thinks of wicked people. Psalms 5, verses 4 to 6. David, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Well, that should be pretty obvious. How can wicked people, you know, awful people, angry people, violent people, lying people, you know, thieves, dishonest, false witnesses, you know, torturers, those who take advantage of the widows and orphans? Come on, how could God take any pleasure in that? It's ridiculous. And David knew that. Verse 4, for you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Certainly won't. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth one day where righteousness dwells. Anything that's not righteous will not be there. That's the end of it. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be righteousness dwelling only. And God will eradicate all righteousness and all record of unrighteousness and all record of it. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And he does. His wrath hovers over them. They are by nature children of wrath. But for now, of course, there's a time period when God does not exercise that wrath. And you might think, well, yeah, but you're looking at, you know, the Psalms. This is Old Testament stuff. You know, that hard, vindictive, difficult, judgmental God of the Old Testament. Of course, we use the terms Old Testament and New Testament, but it's not really accurate. Old implies to some people, you know, worn out, ancient, decrepit, not for today. That's not what it means. It's one Bible, one book, one God in that sense, and it's the same throughout. Let's turn then to the New Testament. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 3 to 10, which we were here last week. We're probably running out of time, so we probably zoomed through it. That will probably happen later today as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So this is New Testament, obviously. This is the Apostle Paul writing to believers, to the church. The Apostle Paul knows Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He knows his love. He knows that he's also a judge. And this is what he says, picking up in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So Paul, obviously very impressed with the people of Thessalonica, and he says, we're actually boasting about you to other churches because the way you're handling yourselves under your current persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. They were going through a very hard time in that particular city. And he carries on, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And we said last week, God is righteous. You tend to find the term righteous being used in conjunction with judgment, because that's when you see that God is righteous, when he exercises a righteous judgment. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God will take vengeance. God will deal with those who persecute his people, treat them badly. And it's a righteous thing. It's righteous. God is right. He cannot do wrong. He cannot overlook wrongdoing either. And if people are being persecuting and tribulating, so to speak, his people, well, verse 6 says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's not for now. I mean, we might want vengeance like today or tomorrow.
Preferably.
And plenty of it, please. Of course, we don't want to be too harsh because we want mercy ourselves. But nonetheless, if there's really bad people persecuting, and of course at times in the past executing, throwing into jail God's people, and today, 2015, of course, many professing Christians, particularly in the Middle East, are being hauled off, losing jobs, having homes destroyed, and in many cases, of course, being beheaded. Now, we may think, you know, professing Christians are not really real Christians, but many of them go quietly to their deaths because of their beliefs. And God watches, and the record is there. And our righteous God is not going to ignore that. He will for a while, because he's long-suffering, but the time will come when all of those, maniacs and others will get theirs, so to speak. So it tells us here in verse 8, in flaming fire, woo, that sounds hot, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believe the gospel, obey the gospel. And if you don't, well, there's flaming fire of vengeance coming your way and their way and everybody's way. Verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, and that's when it's going to happen, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And verse 9 talks of everlasting destruction. That's destruction which cannot be reversed. Once you're destroyed, that's it. There is no hope of it being turned around and somehow you're getting another chance. If you're destroyed with everlasting destruction, it's final. It's complete. And that day will come, because a righteous God cannot and will not overlook evil. It will be dealt with when he's good and ready. Look at Romans 2, verses 4 to 10. And we were here also last week. Romans 2, 4 to 10. Which pretty much says the same thing. It points out that there's a reward for those who walk with God and are covered in the blood of Jesus, and there's wrath and destruction for those who don't. There's two parts to the message. John 3:16 expressed that, really. Eternal life to those who believe and continue to believe, and those who don't will perish, be destroyed. Same thing it says here, Romans 2, verses 4 to 10. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? That's where we are at the moment. God is suffering long, and he's patient. He's giving plenty of time, people to either repent or, seal their fate with their continuing bad deeds. But God's long-suffering for now, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you will not repent. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A God who is righteous will judge rightly. And wrath will come your way if you are unrepentant. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now there's good deeds and there's bad deeds. And God is a righteous judge. To those who have got good deeds, there'll be a reward, a good reward. Those who have bad deeds, there'll be a different reward, wrath. He says, verse 7, first of all, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good deeds, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But, on the other hand, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Everybody. Jew first, also the Greek. But, on the other hand, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's no respecter of nations or tribes or people or gender. But he is a respecter of those who honor him, walk with him, and those who don't. And those who don't and commit evil, sin, wickedness, and are unrepentant, then wrath and indignation is coming their way. Look at Romans 11:22. Which we covered again last week. But it's an interesting little verse. Romans 11:22. Because maybe Paul had the same problem here of some people just distorting the gospel and just covering perhaps one part of it. And Paul says to essentially, I guess, the Gentiles in particular in Rome, he says, therefore, consider. That means contemplate, be thoughtful about. Consider the goodness and severity of God. And again, today, you know, lots of gospel programs on TV and so on, they'll tell you endlessly about God's goodness, but they might gloss over the other part because it's not such good news and might not get people to send me money if I talk about the severity of God. Well, consider, contemplate, ponder the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness. Full stop. End of comment. Again, no. On you, saints, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, what if you don't? Well, otherwise, you, saints, also will be cut off. Ooh. So once saved, always saved. It doesn't really seem to be the picture here. So God is love. We're not going to debate that. And we know what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, the redeemed, that we should be called the sons of God. That's an extravagant kind of love. And we covered that somewhat last week. But God is not love only. He is righteous, and he will deal with all evil. And notice there, the brethren in Rome are to consider this aspect, that God is good, and that God is severe. Contemplate God's severity. One translation says harshness. So you and I should ponder not only God's love, but also his severity. And we will suffer that severity if we turn away. Turn back. Don't continue. Just says that there. If you continue, you'll enjoy God's goodness. So we should not treat God's goodness, his love, which is there for us and which we can enjoy, we should not treat that casually or lightly. You know, God is righteous, and he shows no partiality. If we don't continue to walk with God and abide in Jesus, abide in the vine, John 15, walk in God's love and enjoy it, then there is severity. There is severe punishment. And it could happen to us. And it shouldn't. It shouldn't, but it could. It could happen to anyone who turns their back in God or drifts away. And that should bring a certain element of fear into our lives. Fear of God. Not an unhealthy fear, but a balanced fear of God. But nonetheless, it's still real fear. Today's message, is entitled Love, Righteousness, and Fear. Love, righteousness, and fear. We've covered love briefly today. I guess a resume of previous weeks. Righteousness, we've covered last week and a little bit today. Now we're moving on to this related topic of fear. Because if we understand that God is a righteous God, a righteous judge, then we should have a certain amount of a healthy, but actually a real fear of God. You know, some people say that the fear of God is just a deep awe and respect. You know, God is so great, so magnificent, so holy. As we look at him, we are sort of, we see how small we are and how we are, you know, nothing like that. And so we have this deep respect, this great awe of a mighty God. Well, that's a large part of it. That is a large part of it. But there's still a part of the fear of God that is what you and I would know as real fear, genuine fear. Look at Romans 11, where we are. But go back to 17, verse 17 and down to 22. Let's read the context, or part of the context, at least, of verse 22, back to verse 17. He's writing again, basically, to the Gentiles. He's been explaining a little bit about what do you think happens to the Jews. They appear to have turned away from the gospel. We're now preaching largely to Gentile people in Gentile cities across the Roman Empire. So he's explaining a bit about that. So we'll pick up in verse 17. And if some of the branches, you know, of Israel, so to speak, were broken off, and you, a Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Don't get arrogant about where you seem to be versus the Jews today. You know, they seem to have turned away from God and Jesus the Messiah and doing their own thing. And you Gentiles have actually seen the truth. But he says, don't ever think of boasting about how superior you now are versus the Jews. But if you boast, verse 18, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, yeah, but branches were broken off that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. Well, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But notice, do not be haughty, but fear. One translation says, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Fear. This is Paul writing to the Gentiles in Christ. In the tree, he says, do not be haughty. Don't get boastful. Don't get arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. This is where the fear comes in. On those who fell, severity towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, and this is why you should fear, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if you're cut off from God and cut off from Christ, where are you?
Cut off.
You're terminated. For eternity. You brethren in Rome, if you don't continue, if you get arrogant about your position in Christ and don't fear, don't be afraid, you will be terminated for eternity if you do not continue to walk with God. Now, hopefully you and I will continue and endure, you know, unto the end, in which case we can enjoy eternal life and blessings forevermore. But we could lose it all. It's not impossible. Some folk have. You might be able to think of a few. I can think of a few. Well, some are dead now, so I think they have lost it, unless something happened on their deathbeds. Some are out there still alive in the world, but have walked away from God and the Lord Jesus. They can still repent, you know, tonight, or tomorrow, or the day after. But if they don't, then God's wrath is simmering. And, you know, consider the severity of God. So we have to be careful. We don't want to get sloppy or make deliberate decisions. So a certain degree of the fear of God, recognizing this is a righteous God who is just and holy, he shows no partiality, that's good to have a healthy amount of fear, because it will encourage us to take our calling seriously. You know, you and I tend to live in a fairly casual world, don't we? Our societies, our communities, our towns, our countries, they're very informal, very casual, anything goes, tolerate anything. The front page of some glossy magazine about 2 weeks ago was featuring some transgender guy. I don't know what to call him. He was a guy, he was an American athlete, and now he's apparently a lady or something. Bruce Jenner. Well, he's now called Caitlyn. and he's all dressed up with long hair, and Mr. Obama sent him congratulations and all that stuff.
He's a true Kardashian woman.
He's something to do with the Kardashian family, I'm being told here. But in our society, anything goes. We tolerate anything. We tolerate everything. People will turn up to church services in T-shirts and torn jeans, which are apparently very fashionable. There's not much respect and honor in our societies. The danger is that is not the way, that is just not the way to treat an all-powerful, mighty, holy, righteous God. Now, I'm going to say there's no fear of God in the world, okay, there might be a little bit of fear, but it's certainly not much. Essentially, you can say there's no fear of God in society, and some would suggest that's because there's no fear of God in the churches. Why would society as a whole fear God if the churches don't fear God? That's probably a good question. You can think of President Obama, for example. Does he fear God? Do you think President Barack Obama fears God?
Nope.
Well, nope. He's promoted homosexuality. He's continued to support abortions. Do the American senators and congressmen on the whole fear God? Does that direct the votes and the laws they make and pass? Nope. Does Hollywood fear God? Nope. You're kidding, of course. Does the media fear God? Nope. Does the military fear God? Well, okay, pockets here and there, I'm sure, but not in the whole. Just this week, the Pentagon, this is hard to believe, but, you know, because I was born years ago and the world was different, it seems, then. This week, the Pentagon held its fourth gay pride celebration, in which a leading brigadier general, General Randy Taylor, introduced his husband. Too much applause at the American Pentagon gay pride celebration. Do any of these people fear God? No. Oh, it's not just, of course, America. I'm not picking on them. The UK. Does our Prime Minister, David Cameron, fear God? Nope. He was asked this year what his greatest achievements were in his first period in power. And among the top, he listed the fact that one of his greatest achievements, of which he was really, really proud, was legislating for same-sex marriages. What does God think of that? Well, you know. But does Mr. Cameron fear God? Not in the slightest. Does the British government fear God? Well, there might be one rogue somewhere and among all the members of Parliament, but essentially no. And other once Christian countries, you know, France, Italy, Germany, do they fear God? No, they don't. And the Apostle Paul gave us a very good illustration or description of societies like ours today where people don't fear God. Look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. Romans chapter 3. And verses 10 to 18. This is Paul writing way back in about 56 AD, but I mean, you just read this and think, well, you could apply that to, you know, June 2015, because it's exactly what you'll find in, you know, your local newspaper. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Nope, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Make sure they're good at it. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's a pretty destructive society described there. I wonder what was behind it all. Well, there's the answer, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the cause of the previous verses. They don't fear God. When you don't fear God, that's what you get. That's what a nation gets. That's what a country gets. That's what we've got. We are governed by people who, in the main, you know, there must be the odd exception, but in the main, the US of A, Canada, here in the UK, Western Europe, in the main, I guess Australia, New Zealand, in the main, our governments do not fear God. And at some point, that righteous God will judge them. And unfortunately, of course, I think to a degree, and I've heard this from two ministers recently, I think I'll go along with them, that the church or churches don't really fear God either. You can think about that one. And it's another problem if you don't fear God, apart from having societies that are full of violence and crime and deceit and bitterness and cursing. There's another problem. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But notice, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, what would happen if you didn't have the fear of the Lord? Well, you wouldn't have any wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't get into mature wisdom, advanced levels of wisdom, if you haven't even got past the beginning. And it says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So no fear of God, no wisdom. So presidents and prime ministers of our countries who do not fear God have no wisdom, which is why they make such stupid decisions that ultimately will destroy our countries. Churches who do not fear God have no wisdom, why they do stupid things. And what? You and me also. If we don't have the fear of God, then you won't have wisdom, and nor will I. So if you want wisdom, if I want wisdom, if a church wants wisdom, if a president or prime minister wants wisdom, how do they start? Well, the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't fear God, you are a dummy. You are a jerk if you don't fear the Lord. Look at Proverbs 16 and 6. Whilst we're here, Proverbs 16 and 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord, if you have the fear of the Lord, it will cause you, prompt you, encourage you to depart from evil. Now, whether you're a nation, if the nation fears God, its president, prime minister fears God, they will depart from evil. If you or I properly fear God, we will depart from evil. So is that just talking there, do you think, about a deep respect and awe? Well, to a degree, yes. You can see how if we recognize God's greatness and his power and his holiness, that might cause us to not want to offend him. But equally, you can see there that understanding the consequences of doing evil and where it brings us a little bit of genuine fear, as well as awe and reverence, will certainly help us along. Once we understand that, oh, you know what? If I don't treat evil properly and depart from it, then there could be fearful consequences for me. Look at Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long. There's quite a few places in Proverbs that talks about the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, and yes, a deep awe, a reverence and respect. It will be there in part, but also around the edges, there's a sort of real comprehension that we are talking about an almighty being here who one day will exercise his wrath violently on a world, and he will repay all evil. He will take vengeance, and we would not want to be on the wrong side of him on that day, that's for sure. So deep awe and respect and just a wee bit of genuine fear. That would just give us an extra propulsion to avoid making silly mistakes and yielding to our flesh too often. So it says here, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a future, a hereafter. There is a future judgment. There will be a hereafter. For some people, it will last for eternity. Well, I guess for everybody, but some will live for eternity and some will be dead for eternity, destroyed for eternity. There is a hereafter, there is a coming judgment, and a healthy fear of the Lord will be very useful. Today people just, what do they say? If it feels good, do it. Just living for today. But it says here, in this verse 18, there is a hereafter. So presidents, prime ministers, stars and celebrities, they can do what they want today, but there is a hereafter. Some people out there, as we've covered in past weeks, have heard all about the all-loving God. The all-loving God. There are billboards and TV programs and TV evangelists and bumper stickers all talking about God's unconditional love for you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And importantly, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less, because God is all-loving. And, of course, the question would be, well, if that were the case, to the average fairly unconverted person or barely converted person, why should you fear such a God? Why would you fear a God who is all-loving? Because surely an all-loving God who is so very fond of me wouldn't send me to hell, would he? I'm basically a good person after all. Now, how can you fear a God who is so soft and cuddly and all-loving in all circumstances? His love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to affect it. Well, if that's the sort of God you hear about, then you won't have much fear, because people today don't hear much about a righteous God, a God who will absolutely deal with all sin, all wickedness, all depravity and greed, violence and lying in the day of judgment. It's coming. And anybody, I would have thought with any sense, would have a certain amount of fear, fear of doing wrong, fear of being overly casual around such a great being, fear of being on the wrong side of his judgment. Look at Jeremiah 5, 20-25. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verses 20-25, addressed to ancient Israel and Judah in particular, but it still shows God's mind. That's why we've got much of the scriptures from the first part of the Bible, because they show us God in action and what he deemed to be important and how he dealt with people at various times. We can learn a great deal from it, even if it may not be directly addressed to us. These things are written down for our admonition. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people. Oh, they've got no wisdom. Wonder why they've got no wisdom. Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who've eyes and see not, who've ears and yet hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? This is what God wanted. Didn't they get it? Will you not fear me? Will you not tremble before me? I, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it, though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. I am creator of this planet that you live on, the food you eat, the water you drink, the air you breathe, that's from me. Won't you fear me? Won't you be in awe and dread of me as a great being? Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. They should say that, but they don't. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They don't say that. They're just rebellious and defiant. And if it feels good, guys and gals, we're going to do it. Who cares about what God thinks? You know, I'm the man. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. That's addressed to a sinful nation, but God expected them to have a healthy fear of him, but they don't. And of course, our nations today, like we said earlier, don't. They should, if they understood who God is and his righteousness and believed, well, the fear of God would motivate them to pull back from many of their choices. But what about believers, though? That's addressed to, you know, Judah, the nation. Should believers have any fear of God at all? Is it all very different when you come to the so-called New Testament? Well, no, not really. God remains a righteous God, after all. He will judge everyone in righteousness. There is no partiality. If you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, fine, you're in a good place. If you're not, then a righteous God will judge righteously. And whether you're in one place or another, all of us should fear God. Look at Matthew 10, verses 23 to 28. Matthew 10. Verses 23 to 28. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. It's not addressed to the unconverted. It's not addressed to Pharisees. This is Jesus giving explanations to his disciples as he was sending them out on their sort of missionary activities of the day. So we'll pick up in verse 23. But when they persecute you, so you're talking about the disciples, the apostles, you go out, you preach, you teach, you heal, but you're going to get resistance, guys. And he's warning you in advance. He says, where verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, Jesus is the master, if they call me Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So guys, you're going to get what I've been getting when you go out there. They're going to jump on you, they're going to accuse you, they're going to run you out of town, they're going to stone you. It's going to be, at times, pretty rough. Because if they treat me, the master, that way, you guys, you're definitely going to get it. Then notice verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear people. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, quietly, you preach it from the housetops. Verse 28 is important. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, you and I would think about if we were out doing some sort of missionary work and they were after us with clubs and guns and arresting us and threatening to arrest us and throw us into nasty jails and perhaps even behead us or burn us at a stake. If that was the environment we were working in, we could be quite fearful of people. And you know what fear means in that situation. You're thinking, oh, if they get me, they're going to kill me, going to torture me. It would be fear. And you know what fear is, not some secret mystical word. But Jesus says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Don't fear people, fear God. Now, I think in context, that's not just have a deep awe and reverence. It doesn't mean don't have a deep awe and reverence for your persecutors. He says don't fear your persecutors, don't fear people, fear God, fear him. Because he can do something they cannot do. all they can do is kill your body. I mean, that's sort of bad enough, depending on your level of courage. But being taken off, hauled off, and executed is, to me at least, sort of, okay, not something I look forward to. But that's all they can do. They can kill your body. And God can resurrect, and will resurrect that, as he will do for many martyrs over the years. But rather, says Jesus, fear him who is able to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. God can terminate you eternally. You need to fear that being. So you don't want to get casual, guys. Don't forget the consequences of the choices you'll be making, because there is Gehenna, and he, God, can put you there and terminate you forevermore. Fear him. Look at Luke 12, or turn to Luke 12, verses 45. Luke chapter 12 and verses 45. Similar saying from Jesus, but expressed a little bit differently. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. So I'm not saying that fearing God does not have an element of deep respect, great awe for God's might and power and majesty. There is certainly a strong element of that, but it's not the whole story, because the context here talk about, you know, fear in the way that you and I normally understand the word. Verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends. So again, this is not addressed to the world at large. This is Jesus talking to disciples, and he's telling them to fear. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, into Gehenna. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, that's the words of the Lord Jesus addressed to disciples. Fear God. My friends, he says there, verse 4, my friends, my disciples, my students, make sure you fear God. Yes, he is a loving father. He's also, of course, a righteous judge. And he will deal with all wickedness, iniquity, and sin, and a number of folk, including a number of those who did not continue in the race, will go into Gehenna fire. So fear him who has such power, and don't be casual, don't be neglectful. It's not a good place to be. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm reading verses 1 through 3. So in the context of this, you know, possible outcome, the writer says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that's unfortunately how it often happens for believers. They drift away. It's not just one day they say, I've had enough, turn my back and I'm walking off. It's you know, it's casual. It's letting down. It's you know, the warmth starting to cool, get cooler and cooler, losing their first love. And so he says here that you and I must give the more earnest heed, or it says in the margin, all the more careful attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Just, you know, drifting slowly, quietly, nothing spectacular. We just drift away slowly, and one day we're gone. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, they're dealt with, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? That's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape? I mean, how can you do it? And the answer is, you can't. which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. If you and I become sloppy and neglectful, in other words, there's no fear of God. God's a big softy. He understands my weaknesses and he tolerates them and puts up with them, and so therefore, so do I. Well, there's a danger, isn't there? Now, a healthy fear of God that says, oh, hang on a second, I know God is my Father, my loving Father, and he does great good things for me, and that's great, but better not forget, this being has the power to destroy body and soul in Gehenna, and he's paid a lot of a big price to have me in his family, and I better make sure I honour that, because there are fearful consequences. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, and verses 4 to 18. 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18. Paul writing here says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? So he's just saying, look, you need to be careful who you hang about with. Because somebody's going to influence somebody. You're going to influence them to good things, or they're going to influence you to bad things, and it's nearly always the latter. Very rare somebody influences people in a positive way, but many believers have succumbed to the pressures of the world and their friends and colleagues and family. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, because the answer to all these questions is no, 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 you can't do it. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, don't get closely tied up with society and its people, because they're children of disobedience. My wrath hovers over them for now. They are not going my way, and they're pretty hostile to my ways. You can't come out of society, but don't get too closely, you know, linked to it. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Good. Father's love is special. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul's writing and saying, don't get too close to the world. Come out of the world as far as you can and its ways. Don't touch what is spiritually unclean. God says, I'll be your father. You'll be my beloved sons and daughters. And Paul says, since we've got these great promises, let's cleanse ourselves of all these pollutions and the contamination in this evil world and the people who are tied into it. Let us cleanse ourselves from all this spiritual stains and filthiness, perfecting our holiness in the fear of God, because we should have a fear of God, a deep awe, a deep reverence, and a little bit of trepidation about, you know what? There's a price to pay if I don't stick with God and continue living his way. If I let my guard down, I become careless, I get too close to, you know, Belial, too close to darkness, too close to unrighteousness. That taints me and stains me and starts to lead me away, then, ooh, there's a fearful outcome, not a good one. So let me cleanse myself from all these, all this trouble out there, all this influence around me, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. look at Hebrews 12, verses, 18 through 29, but not all of them. We'll pick and choose. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29-ish. Right, Hebrews 12, verse 18. He's going to contrast, assuming it's Paul, he's going to contrast Mount Sinai in the so-called Old Testament with Mount Zion in the sort of the world that you and I now occupy, the world of the saints. So Mount Zion and Mount Sinai contrasting the two covenants, basically. The covenant made at Mount Sinai and the covenant with you and me made at Mount Zion. So that's sort of the background. Verse 18, for you believers, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. This is talking of Mount Sinai. Ancient Israel were there. The mountain was quaking. There was fires and smoke and thunderings and trumpet blasts, and they were terrified. This is when, of course, the Ten Commandments were given in God's voice. So that's Mount Sinai. Verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. So it was a pretty frightening sort of sight. I mean, the ground would be sort of rumbling and shaking. You'd be hanging onto each other, and there's just this noise and booming and smoke and fire. And you realize that, that God being up there, he could snap his fingers if he felt like it, and he could eradicate the whole universe in a microsecond. Wow, and he's there. So these people were, and even Moses says, I'm terrified here. But we've not come to that mountain, to that covenant. Verse 22, but you, believers today, you have come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the one from Mount Sinai, which is an old covenant, but to Mount Zion, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, major warning coming up. This is major warning 7 of the 7 in the book of Hebrews. That was something we covered 10 years ago, maybe. verse 25, but if you've marked your Bibles up, you can see it's major warning number 7. That's what I did. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, there's a bit of a warning here, right? If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, in the Mount Sinai experience, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So the warning is, you better stick with it, guys and gals. You better stick with him. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but even the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So the conclusion he draws here, verse 28, is let us serve God with reverence. Well, that's the deep awe. That's the reverence. But also a godly fear. Remember those at Mount Sinai? How could they escape if they turned their back on that mighty, powerful God? And he says, Mount Sinai, how can anybody escape if they turn their back on the Lord Jesus? So therefore, we need to serve God with reverence. But not just awe and reverence, but also with a godly fear. a healthy fear, a balanced fear. Why? Why is that? Because our God is a consuming fire. That is to say, a fire that consumes. And you consume something, it's gone. It's devoured. And our God will one day, he's a righteous God. He doesn't have, in a sense, the option. He can't pretend these things didn't happen. He can't pretend there wasn't rebellion and evil and violence and hate and cheating and lying and deception. He can't pretend that didn't take place. If you're covered by the blood of Jesus, you're in the clear, as you and I hopefully will be and should be. But if you're not, or if you, as it suggests here, turn away, how can you escape? Our God, it says there, well, he's a consuming fire. Let's turn finally to Hebrews chapter 10 and pick up in verse 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, as we conclude. For if we, I have to assume he's talking about, you know, we believers, you know, we Christians, those who've been covered in the shed blood of the Lamb, if we sin willfully, hopefully we understand that does not mean that every so often you sin, because none of us, regrettably, is perfect yet, and we all do sin from time to time. You know, temptation overcomes us as Satan works, works on us and manages to catch us unawares and distracted, and from time to time we will sin. We just do. Sinning willfully means that we've set our heart. It's a decision we've made in the cold light of day. I'm off. I prefer the world and its ways. I'm going back into it. So if we sin willfully, let's say deliberately, we make that our lifestyle, that will be our practice from now on. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Remember, wrath and indignation to those who go their own way. One translation says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If we turn our back on God, we become an adversary. And there's no more sacrifice that can be made for such people. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, we get that. Of how much worse punishment? Worse punishment. See, people don't, you know, God is love, which he is. But the scriptures point out that the love of God is something discussed among brethren. It's not something that was talked about to the unconverted. We covered that, you know, a few weeks ago. The love of God is something special. It's a treasure best understood by God's own family. And that's predominantly where we find it in Scripture. But God is righteous, and a righteous God will deal with all evil, and he'll punish it. And those who've been called, who turn their back in God, it doesn't look at all good. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is somebody who was going God's way, and for whatever reasons, neglect would be one of them, perhaps. Getting sloppy would be one of them. Drifting away would be one of them. Getting too close to darkness and unrighteousness and Belial, or whatever. But it says there that if you've insulted the Spirit of grace, if you've trampled Jesus Christ underfoot, if you treated the blood of the covenant as a common thing, well, does God say, but this happens and I still love them. I don't like the sin, but I love the sinner. Well, it says, verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's coming. I mean, God cannot lie. A righteous God cannot lie. A righteous God cannot break a promise, whether the promise of doing something good or the promise of doing something bad. God cannot break a promise. And he says here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He also judged the world. I think we saw that already. But he also judged his people. And some will come through well, because they're covered in the blood and they're doing their best as far as they can. None of it is perfect, but the blood's there and the grace of God's there. But to turn away from God when you knew the truth, you're in a desperately bad situation. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why the fear of God is so necessary. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should fear that. That will just give us that extra edge to continue to do what is right, which hopefully, you know, we're doing anyway. So we're looking at, you know, knowing God, not just about God, but knowing him. And we know that God is love. He's bestowed a great manner, an extravagant form of love on us. Jesus, we know, is the elder brother of the family. You know, God loves us, and the Father loves you and me as much as he loves Jesus, according to the book of John. But God is also righteous. He will reward good, which is good news for us, and he will punish all evil, all of it, unless covered by the blood of Jesus. So the scriptures make it plain, Jesus made it plain, that we should fear God, not an unhealthy, sort of cringing nervousness that would cause us to draw back from God, but a healthy fear, similar to a sort of deep awe and reverence, but a little bit more than that. There should be a healthy recognition that a righteous God will deal with all evil, sin, and wrongdoing. And a healthy, genuine fear should help motivate us to take, you know, seriously our calling and our election and do our best to make sure it happens. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.